Well, this morning we're going to talk about the unpredictability of life. And what is it that you think about the fact that life is unpredictable? Some of us aren't too crazy about that. I'm not too crazy about that. I would like to be able to control things a little bit more than I'm able to. And I'm sure some of you would like to be able to do that as well. Life is unpredictable. And how do we then respond to that? Many of us live in denial. We actually live as if we are able to control our world, to pull the right strings, to say the right things in order to get our world to respond to us the way we would like it to. But every once in a while, we have an epiphany of sorts, and our efforts fail, and then we have to come to terms with the fact that we, in fact, are not in control. So we're dealing with our control issues this morning. And we might ask ourselves, what is it that we are trying to control in life? What are our techniques, our tactics, our mindset that we are trying to impose on our world so that we might be able to control it? And how do our efforts in the end ultimately fail? And how are our efforts to control our world ultimately self-defeating? Well, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 15 this morning. You can turn there if you like. It's on page 1184 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to be reading that text and commenting on it this morning. The text in its entirety is not going to be appearing on the screen behind us, so you might want to open up to your Bibles in order to connect with the text. So what our writer does for us, the writer of Hebrews does for us, is he brings together seven different texts from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, and he brings them into what he is writing in his time, in order to portray Christ in his sovereignty. So what this is a masterpiece, what he has done. Because he's taken all of these texts, most of them are poetic texts, and he's woven them together into this text in order to get this picture of Christ, this poetic picture of Christ. So if we think of him as a painter, the colors that he is using are these texts from the Old Testament, and here is this poetic portrait of Christ. Christ as the Son of God, Christ as King. And so he portrays Christ as being in control, that is, sovereign. He portrays Christ as being righteous, that is, bringing God's justice to the world, and he also portrays Christ as being immutable, that being, he doesn't change. He's in control, he brings God's justice to the world, and he doesn't change. Now, the writer uses angels as a point of comparison in order to portray the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, we might ask ourselves, why is it that he focuses on angels here? What's the big deal about angels? Angels aren't that big a deal in our world, but they were a big deal to the readers of this first letter, the readers of this letter when it was first written. Because it was written to Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but now are facing persecution for that belief and are being tempted to retreat to the safer confines of Judaism. Now, the angels were seen as being involved in the giving of the law. The law comes from God through Moses. Angels are involved in that, it is understood, and it comes to the people. And now the readers of this letter are being tempted to retreat to the safer confines of Judaism, chiefly the law, and not to see Christ as the fulfillment of the law. Well, we are in an Advent series from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, looking at the incarnation of Christ. These aren't traditional Advent passages. Nevertheless, they do penetrate into the heart of the incarnation. That is, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. There is, however, an Advent reference in our text this morning, and you might want to pay attention to it as it goes by, as we read it, and it says this, when God brings his firstborn into the world. That's a Christmas verse. When God brings his firstborn, that is Jesus, into the world in this manger. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And that's the end of our text this morning. Now, it should be noted that each of the texts that the writer invokes comes from the Old Testament, and each refers to either the human king or the divine king. The human king or the divine king. The clear implication, then, of our passage this morning is that Jesus, the Son of God, is the human king and the divine king, woven together into one person. So, first of all, I want to look at verses 5 through 6 and verses 13 through 14. These mark the beginning and the end of the passage, and these act as bookends of our passage, or a frame, if you will, in order to get us to focus in on the passage. And these refer to the sovereignty of the Son. In other words, the Son is in control. Let me pick up a few of the phrases here in this passage. First of all, Jesus is the Son of the Father. This was a term that was often used regarding the kings. The kings were seen as sons of God. Even the Roman king is called a son of God in some cases. But of course, Jesus is the true Son of God, the Son of the Father. And he rules out of this intimate father-son relationship, this intimate relationship that he has with the Father. Knowing the Father's heart, knowing the Father's will, he is then able to rule over all creation out of this relationship that he has with the Father. He is God's firstborn. Now, the term firstborn is a term of status. The firstborn in the Hebrew Scriptures was the one who would get most of the rights or the privileges in the family. So they was seen as the favored son. And so here we see that Christ is the favored son, so to speak, and he is the one who has all the rights, all the status, all the privileges over all creation. And then we also see that Christ is seated at God's right hand. This is a throne. This is a position of majesty, the place from which he rules over all creation and is in the process of bringing all the enemies of humanity into subjection under his feet. All enemies of God and all enemies of true humanity are being brought into subjection under his feet so that Christ ultimately is going to be supreme and rule supremely, perfectly over all creation. So, the Son is in control. You are not. I am not in control. But don't we think and act oftentimes as if we were in control, as if we could pull the right strings, as if we could move into the right place, as if we could say the right things, as if it all depended on us in some way to get what we wanted, to achieve the perfect results that we want? And we actually sometimes think that we are able to do that. We're pretty arrogant in all of this, aren't we? Well, what's the result of this? The result is that you're really not able to pull it off, are you? I think probably most of the time you can live with some illusion that you're in control. Most of the time you're able to pull it off. Every once in a while, if you are blessed, God is going to open your eyes and you're going to be able to realize that, no, you are not in control. And it's going to be an epiphany of sorts. Well, what's the result of our always trying to exercise control over our world? We're hyper-vigilant, aren't we? You've always got to be aware of what's happening around you if you really think you're in control in order to be able to manipulate your world. Hyper-vigilant. And often anxious, because we know deep down we're not able to exercise that kind of control. So we're anxious, we're worried, and ultimately we're exhausted. It takes a lot of effort to be God. It takes a lot of effort to be in control if you are not, in fact, God. And that's what we're trying to do with our world. We're trying to be God with our world. We're trying to stay in control. We're trying to move it. We're trying to manipulate it to bring about favorable results. Consider the story of a woman named Jennifer. I read this some years ago in a book called Too Perfect, a book about perfectionism, when I realized that I've got some of these issues myself. Here's Jennifer. See if you recognize with her, or see if you resonate with her. Jennifer was a perfectionist with strong opinions about everything from what detergent worked best to which clothing designers offered the best buy for the money. So when she and a group of friends were deciding where to go for dinner, Jennifer knew immediately in her own mind which was the best choice. She refrained, however, from explicitly trying to persuade the group to go there. "I didn't want the whole decision to be on my shoulders," she said. Instead, she insisted that the choice made no difference to her. The more the group discussed other possibilities, however, the more Jennifer inwardly chafed. Almost in spite of herself, she began unobtrusively to influence the decision toward her preference, casually mentioning a few advantages of the spot, noting a drawback to one of the other alternatives. And yet, almost the moment the group did select her preference, Jennifer found herself regretting that she had ever said anything that might have tipped the scales in the decision. All the way to the restaurant, she worried about whether the same chef was working there, whether everyone in the group would like this type of food, whether the service would be too slow. Later, when one of her companions voiced a minor complaint about his meal, the comment deeply upset her. She had assumed total responsibility over the whole experience, as if it were within her control to make everything work out well. This woman is a mess. This woman's like us, probably. We're a mess. She didn't have any such control, of course, nor would she consciously have claimed that she did. Yet her attitude and actions reveal a complex mix of controlling tactics. Her desire to control the group's behavior directly by picking the restaurant outright conflicted with her fear that the choice might turn out to be less than perfect and thus lower her friends' opinion of her. When she nonetheless subtly nudged them into selecting her choice, she began to worry as if it might prevent the worst from happening and to voice some of her concerns in a display of self-protective pessimism. This is what happens with our control issues. They start conflicting with each other. That's what happens for Jennifer here. We might think back to the time that the disciples of Jesus were in the boat and the storm whipped up and the waves were crashing over the boat and Jesus was asleep at the boat. They are panicking and Jesus is sleeping. They're bailing, Jesus is sleeping. They are terrified and Jesus is sleeping. They wake him up. Jesus wakes up, he calms the storm, and the waves cease. And he says to his disciples, "Why were you so timid?" So the storms are raging in life, and Jesus says to us, when we start panicking and we start bailing, "Why are you so timid?" And at the end of the story, the disciples say, "Who is this?" Indeed, who is this? That's the question. The writer of Hebrews answers the question for us. Who is this? He is the Son of God. He is the King, sovereign over all creation, the waves and the sea included. We can trust him. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the King over all creation, what kind of king is he? We're not crazy about kings in this country, are we? We're not crazy about investing power solely in one person. We took up arms against the king. We fought a revolution to rid ourselves of the king, to throw off the king. So, we don't like kings. What kind of king is this? Well, the Son is righteous. In other words, he brings God's justice to the world. We see that in verses 7 through 9. This speaks about the righteousness of the Son. And when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about justice, and we're talking about God through the Son bringing his justice to the world. And when we talk about justice, we are talking about his restorative justice. This is the justice that we've been waiting for, we've been longing for. This is the justice that makes all things right. This is the justice that our hearts have been waiting for because we long to be restored. This is the justice that Jesus, as the Son of God, brings to us. A few of the phrases in this section. Righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. He rules with righteousness. Notice the poetic way that the writer uses these terms. He doesn't simply say the Son is righteous. He uses poetry to get it across in order to work into our hearts. Righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. He has loved righteousness. Righteousness is deep in his heart. He has an affection with righteousness. He longs to bring God's justice to the world. God has anointed him with the oil of joy. God has kissed him with joy, so that his reign now is filled with joy. This is a joy-filled reign by the Son of God. He brings God's justice to the world, and he does it in a way that would cause those who would submit to him to be full of joy, and to trust in him, and to rejoice, and to believe, and to know that everything is working toward a good end. The Son of God, his reign is kissed with joy. So should we submit to the Son, or should we rebel and set up our own kingdoms? That's the question. Should we submit, or should we rebel? The truth of the matter is that we can trust the Son more than we can trust ourselves. You can trust the Son of God more than you can trust yourself. How do you know this? Well, if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you can probably look back on your life and see times when you actually wanted a particular result, worked hard to get it, tried to control the situation, and didn't get it. Instead, what happened was something else. This door closed. The door that you wanted to open actually closed. Instead, another door opened. And now, looking back, you say, thank God. Right? Thank God this door closed. Thank God I didn't get what I wanted. And even if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can probably say that as well in such a way that might make you think that there is a God who is in control of all this stuff. I look back at my own life, and many of you know I didn't get married until I was in my 40s, not for lack of trying. But time after time, what I wanted, what I was trying to bring about, failed. Doors kept closing. Finally, I met my wonderful wife here, Karen, who is perfect for me. She's not perfect, but she is perfect for me. And I say, I trust in the righteous sovereignty of the Son, Jesus, my Lord, who brings about this perfect result when I wanted something that was wholly imperfect and probably in the end destructive. Well, where do we go to see the righteousness of the Son? Well, we go to the Gospels. All over the Gospels, the righteousness of the Son is on display. But one of the places we might go is to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there we have Jesus in prayer before the Father, all alone, asking God if there was another way, saying, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Abba, Father. And God's will is for the Son to go to the cross to bring about God's justice for the world in order to exhaust evil in the person of his being. That's the will of the Father. And what does the Son do? He goes. He submits. Now that's righteousness. That is a righteous king. So you want to see a righteous king? Look to the garden. You want to see a righteous king? Look to the manger. That baby who is being cradled there. You want to see a righteous king? Look to the cross and see the man who is hanging there in order to bring God's righteousness to the world. So we can trust him. We can trust him today. But now you may be wondering, can I trust him tomorrow? Some kings are good for a while, but they're capricious. It looks like we can trust them. We elect them. It looks like they're doing good things, and then it looks like they're doing bad things. Is this a king we can trust tomorrow and the next day after that? Verses 10 through 12. The Son never changes. He is immutable. Here are some of our phrases from this section. The Son laid the foundations of the earth. the heavens are the work of his hands. As we saw last week, the sun is intimately involved in creation, in creating everything that we see, going all the way back to creation. And of course, before creation, the sun is the pre-existent one. The sun remains the same. Everything else changes. The angels change. They come and go. They're like winds and fire and things like this. But the sun remains the same. And not only that, his years will never end. Moving into the future, he will always be the same, and his days will never come to an end. So everything around us changes, doesn't it? Think about it. Everything around us changes. And everything around us changes probably at a faster pace than it used to change. People change. Times change. Seasons change. Styles change. Methods change. Your job changes. Your boss changes. Everything changes. In our world, technology has changed an awful lot, and it is changing things at an ever-increasing rate. You go down to Fry's, you buy something, you bring it home. By the time you bring it home, you need some more software. Some new software, right? It's obsolete by the time you get it home. And it frays the edges of our psyche to think about how fast everything is changing and how difficult it is for us to keep up with everything that is changing. We don't know where the next change is coming from, and we don't even know whether we're going to notice it or not. So we're worried about that as well. And we may be tempted to adopt the motto espoused by one of my all-time favorite book titles, written several years ago by Andy Grove, former CEO of Intel, book title, Only the Paranoid Survive. And it feels that way, doesn't it? That you have to live that way. Only the paranoid survive. It feels as if in order to survive, you actually have to be constantly vigilant, constantly worried about where the next change is coming from, and to try to get ahead of the curve. It feels as if you actually have to be paranoid. In the fall of 1993, I was returning to California, and I had been away for a few years, and I had been away from the Silicon Valley for many years, and I was coming back for what I thought was a temporary basis, and I wasn't sure whether I was going to stay long or not. The future for me at that point was very vague. And I decided to take the long way home, and I decided to stop off at my favorite trout stream from my youth, which is Hat Creek in the northern reaches of the state. And there, as a youth, as a teenager, I learned how to cast a fly to large trout that rose pretty eagerly to my fly, and I fell in love with fly fishing on the banks of Hat Creek. But as time went on, the fishing there deteriorated. The fish got smaller and harder to catch, and more people got attracted to the stream, and it pretty much fell apart, and it really wasn't much to speak of anymore. So my trips, while I was living in California, to Hat Creek got less frequent as the years progressed. So when I was coming back to visit Hat Creek, in 1993, it was kind of like visiting an old friend. I wasn't going to fish there. I just wanted to stop and see how it was doing. And I parked my car at my usual spot, and I walked upstream to my favorite stretch, and there was no fisherman there in the stream anymore at that particular spot, except finally I did spot one solitary fisherman. I asked him how he was doing. And he said, nothing but small ones. And I regaled him with stories of the old days. Back in the day, this section of the river was one of the best sections in the stream, and it was filled with large trout. And he looked at me and he said, memories are the only reason to fish here anymore. You see, he had the same experience that I had. It was a cherished stream for him as well, but it had deteriorated. It had changed. So I'm coming back to the Silicon Valley, and everything has changed back here. I know that. What am I going to be facing when I get back here? I was hoping that the Lord would be with me as I came back here, and that the Lord would craft a future for me as I came back here. My old friend, Hat Creek, wasn't doing so well. I wasn't sure about the valley, coming back here to my old friend in the valley, what was going to happen here. But I had to trust Jesus. I had to trust my sovereign Lord that he was going to open the way for me. Faith in Jesus Christ guarantees a positive outcome. It guarantees a positive outcome. Not the way necessarily that you would articulate it. Not the way necessarily that you would envision it. But in the end, it's going to be something that's positive. It's going to be something that's beautiful. It's going to be something that Jesus turns into something beautiful. Trust Him. So Jesus Christ is our King. He is the Son of God. He is in control of everything you see. He is bringing God's justice to the world, and He never changes. You can trust Him with every circumstance. You can trust Him with every disappointment. You can trust Him with every heartache. You can trust Him with every shred of fear, uncertainty, and doubt. You can trust Him in your bleakest, darkest, most desperate hour. So what is that thing this morning that you're trying to control? What is that thing you're anxious about? What is that thing that you are vigilant about? What is that thing, perhaps, that you're exhausted about? Give it to Jesus. Just give it to Him. Give it to the Son. Our text tells us that we can trust Him with whatever that thing is. Not only that, it tells us that we can worship Him as well. Trust the Son, worship the Son. Find your life being revolutionized. So what does all of this mean? If we actually believed this text, and the only way we are really going to believe this text and really embrace it into the depths of our being is if the Holy Spirit comes with this text to us this morning and on an ongoing basis and enables us to embrace it, enables us to believe it, enables us to be transformed by it. Because if this is true, this is absolutely earth-shattering. This is revolutionary. This is life-changing. We live life in a different way if this is actually true. So we need the Holy Spirit to show us the truth of it, to let us be shaped by it, to let this sink into us in ever deeper parts of our being. What does that mean then? Here's what it means. If this is true, if we believe it, it means that we can enjoy the righteous unpredictability of our King. Life is unpredictable, right? But if this is true, it means that we can enjoy the righteous unpredictability of our King. It is a joy-filled reign, remember. It is kissed with joy. Therefore, we can enjoy unpredictability. It's great that we don't know what's going to happen the rest of the day. It's great that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Why? Because the Son is in control, and He is righteous, and He is good, and He is holy, and He is perfect, and He is going to bring about His perfect result. Amen.